voice, but appreciate the opportunity to use my voice with you. When I come, I want to be of service to you in every way I can. And I don't mind my voice being used. And I know I spend a lot of time talking with you and try to. I want to be there for you and be with you. So I want to be more than your friend. And I want you to know me as your brother, if you know the Lord. And I want that to happen. The last chorus we sang was Sanctuary. Mm. I thought, I do these little mini devotions sometimes. I want to do that with you. The word sanctuary, what's it refer to?
Holiness.
Holiness. Holiness. Sanctus, sanctuary, holiness. Okay. What is the sanctuary that we were singing about? It says, Lord, let me be a sanctuary.
A place where God dwells.
Place where God dwells.
I believe it's the end of Ephesians 5, the tail end verse there.
Well, that's another one.
Isn't it a place of safety from...
Well, that is in English, but that's not quite the idea.
Separation.
You know, it's really interesting when we talk about our bodies. Our bodies are the temple of God. Hmm. We know that from 1 Corinthians, of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. He said, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? Mm-hmm. Which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So your body is a temple. There are two Greek words for temple, and this is my little devotional. And one Greek word described the temple with all of the grounds, the outer wall, the courts, the storehouses. You remember when in Malachi, the Italian prophet?
Malachi.
And when Malachi described to bring your tithes into the storehouse, the storehouse tithing, I would like to see churches do it the way they did then, because what they bring into the storehouse, we translate that word barns, because you brought animals, and produce came in. Some, monies, but generally that's what it was, and the storehouse was generally a barn. You usually only had one large room where they put any valuables like gold and silver and that kind of media. So that is, there's one word for the whole thing, where the priest quartered. Do you realize the priest had a quarter in Jerusalem for a reason? Because Jerusalem was not a Levitical city. In other words, a priest served in a city that was not their home. Think about that. Okay. Then there is another word, and it's the Greek word naos. And it's a word that's used of the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go in the Jewish temple. Why couldn't he go in there? Because Jehovah dwelt between the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Naos is a word I just read, only I didn't read it in English. And when we say, Lord, let me be a sanctuary, I hope you realize you don't have to ask him to be a sanctuary if you're saved today. Your body is a sanctuary and God dwells there. And that should scare you spitless when you think about that, when you abuse your body. Now, I want to say one more thing before I restart. Maybe you're going to mark me because I like to make sure the gospel's clear. Okay, and there's a reason for that. I've met you here. I know you're here. But you know, God knows whether you're saved or not. And you know whether you're saved or not. You know whether your body is a sanctuary. You know whether you're indwelt by persons of the Godhead. You know that. If you don't know that, you need to know how. Need to know how that relates. And I saw a shirt today that says, has a verse out of Acts 1. It says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Yeah, there we are. And I can see it. You guys couldn't see that t-shirt. And that's great because That's why we give the gospel over and over. I went to Bible college, and there was a fellow who was a pastor's son who came to Bible college as a Christian.
Yeah, and got saved.
And yes, he got saved. You know, I've known of, and I haven't been in a seminary situation where it happened, but I've heard of men who went to seminary and went through 3 or 4 years of seminary, depending on the degrees they were working on, and they were out in the pastorate and they got saved. Because they were not saved. They hadn't heard the gospel in the biblical sense. And so we sing that. I want to sing it over and over. Because maybe one of those times we sing it, if you don't know Christ, the Holy Spirit will tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, listen, I want you to hear this, and I want you to believe it. And that's eternity. And he knows where you are, and he knows where I am. And it's funny, as many years as I've taught, I mean, been in the church, my congregation know that if somebody comes in, it's really kind of sad in a way, because if I give the gospel, they immediately think that I suspect that somebody might be that it's not, because I'm very intimately involved with them over 30 years. And I know pretty much where most of them stand. We still do it. And so here I hope that you, I mean, the gospel can be offensive to some.
Yeah.
But when you believe it, you'll find out all of that offensiveness was there because it was what you really needed. Mm-hmm. And so I wanted to say that just so that you're reminded. It's the gospel seems so simple, doesn't it?
Yeah,
it
is.
Yet when you confront Jesus Christ and you realize it's going to affect your eternal life with him, you hear those facts. And that faith involves a kind of a commitment. And we understand that commitment. And when you realize, when you believe the gospel, you understand what it means to put your life in the hands of God. It's always been there because he's got the whole world in his hands. Sounds like somebody wrote a song.
I sang that a month ago in the church choir.
Okay. But we know he's in charge. But
yeah. But
when you believe the gospel, you have an intimate, personal relationship with God that is available. And all of us that are saved here and know, remember what happened after we believed. How interesting life became. How we saw things so differently because we had divine help. And isn't it nice to have a divine helper? Okay, so much for the commercial. No, the devotion. But I wanted to make that clear. We do that, and if you don't like the fact we go through the gospel so often, pray for me. that I might have patience with you. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, the opportunities to relate to it, and may we find today that the time we spend in the book and around the truths of it, that it might be an encouragement to all of us as we understand our Lord God Almighty. Amen. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Are you on?
I am on. You're not on. Now you're on. It's wiggling. Okay, so when we were singing that song, I couldn't get some verses out of my mind, so I thought, well, let's get them out that way. That's a good way to do it. Omnipotence. When we talk about omnipotence, I'm going to ultimately work into the area of in which I'll ask you some questions, and we touched it earlier as I gave previews of where we were going. And we want to talk about some of the things God cannot do. And you can think about some of those things. And I already heard some of the verses that we were planning to cover when we mentioned it before. When we talk about an all-powerful God, do you remember the Old Testament term for God Almighty?
Yes.
What is it? El Shaddai. Mm-hmm. Okay, so El is a short form of Elohim, It's the word that tends to be used more often of pagan gods. Elohim doesn't occur as often of pagan gods. It's a shorter form, but it's used of God often in titles. And when you have an El in front of it, El Shaddai, and it's translated God Almighty. Does anybody happen to know what the Greek word is that's translated Almighty? It's funny, we
dynamite?
Well, no, that's power. Dynamite is power.
Yeah,
okay, and in fact, it's funny, it doesn't use dynamite. And dunamis, let's do it right. Dunamis is the word that is used of the attribute, very upfront. I mean, it deals with that inherent power of God that's part of Him that we have the potential to choose. And Acts 1:16. The gospel is the dunamis, the power of God unto salvation. That's that word. But it's funny that we don't have a pandunamis God, because, I mean, it's not listed in the scriptures. That's not a word that was a Greek word. It's pantocrator. Kratos is another word for power. And so when we talk about all powerful, we're doing well to have any sense of just powerful. We have a terrible time trying to understand a God who is all-powerful, don't we? And in fact, this thing of what God cannot do sometimes in our minds is a lot bigger than our concept of power. In other words, there are things that happen in our life and we just say, oh, God can't take care of that. I've got to do it myself. God can't take care of it. I guess I'm going to have to roll with the punches. I don't have to rely on God because I'm not sure He's going to make it. And your God is not late for an appointment. And your God is not late with the delivery of power when He wants to make sure things are accomplished. And too often we want to stand in the way and try to block the power of God in our lives by interfering on it. And none of us like interference when we listen to a radio or TV. I quit watching TV when they went digital. I've got the gadget to change it. And I watched, what I would do, I would watch a couple hours after I came home from church. I'd sit down and read my paper, try to unwind after church. And I'd watch a couple, and 3 weeks in a row before it went digital, I thought, I don't know what a person with an intelligent mind should do with this. I got so tired of fundraising and those sales programs. And so I didn't do it. And then I thought about it, and I thought, you know, the first TV I bought was a black and white, and I watched every football game in snow. And they were playing in New Orleans and, you know, in different places, and I watched it in snow. You can tell how cheap my TV was. And, you know, it didn't bother me at all because I happen to be a football fan. Some of those are local here. I'm a Raiders fan, in spite of the black hole. That's just... And I used to watch the Raiders when they were playing in Frank Yule Field. Nobody here even probably knows about that.
Yes, sir.
Frank Yule? Okay, Rick Wood. I know Preston does. I shouldn't say nobody. I know Preston does. But anyway, the snow. We don't like interference, but we interfere a lot, don't we? We don't want God. We try to put snow, do a snow job on God and His power. Is what we tend to do. We got to get involved. We have to stick our noses in where they shouldn't be. Yeah. We want to do it our way. We don't want to let God do it. And whenever God does something, it's going to be done completely and perfectly if we let Him. And I sometimes wonder why He doesn't just zap me dead so He can get something done without my interference.
He didn't plan it that way.
No, He didn't plan it that way. So I guess that may be a thing of grace. You know, and we all know that if it wasn't, He had a purpose for us down here. I'm always reminded, I don't have a favorite verse. I have a favorite verse at time at a, you know, one place or another.
Isaiah, come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord.
Yeah. But the verse when I was, you know, when you had to have a life verse, do some of you remember when that was a necessity? In order to be a good Christian, you had to have your own life verse. I was a kid and we had to do that. I mean, it was just kind of the Bible church necessity.
Rite of initiation.
And, well, maybe so. But, you know, it was interesting. God led me to, at that time, and I realized it was Him, Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. 20 years later, I learned what that verse meant. And I'm still learning in that. But, you know, there's another verse that fits in very nicely, and that's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Did you know you're a poem if you're a Christian? You're a poem. Poema is the word. And let me read the verse to you. It says, for we are His poem, His workmanship. And it's the word poema. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus.
Amen. Thank you.
Unto good works. Did you realize that word create? What does create mean?
Something new.
Means to bring in existence from nothing. Zilch. Nothing. And so we were created. But we already talked about the navel problem. It doesn't say, well, it doesn't sound created, do we? Does it? We were created, we came into being from nothing. Adam was created. Adam was created. And we are procreated, or we are generated. Let's use the other word. So we have that marking. But you know, this verse says that when you are in Christ, you are in a creation of something that never existed before. And be reminded when it says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are in the new creation. In fact, it's interesting. It has an ending in it in the Greek. That describes a creating. You are not a new creature. You're in a new creation. And so you're sharing in a divinely created entity called the body of Christ.
Amen.
The minute you believe the gospel.
Amen.
And so we are a poem created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained or marked off beforehand, that we should order our lives in them. And I'm translating the word walk. Order our lives in those good works. And God ordered those works so that we could use His power to accomplish them. But we're human beings. We have our own standards of power. We cannot do what we choose, though we often try.
Do or die.
Yeah. Yeah. We can do what we choose often. And it's interesting, you can't walk on water. You know, if you want to follow the Sheldon concept of in His steps, the first steps I want to see you take is go out there and walk on the Pacific Ocean. Or if that's too much for you, walk on Galilee. You do not have that ability because you don't have the power. We're human beings and you may choose to do it, and Peter chose, didn't he? And that was not a leap of faith. You know what it was when he stepped out of that boat? It was a leap of presumption. Presumption. And he jumped. We cannot do without intermediate means. We need intermediate means. Often in the things we want to do. As a result, what do we have? Modern technology. We all enjoy intermediate means, don't we? Isn't it nice to turn a knob or flip a switch? To have heat without having to go out and gather wood and get, those are intermediate means. If we didn't have those things, we would see how weak we are and how little power we have. If we had to go out and gather wood and kill our animals, or plant our vegetables and hope it rained, that kind of a circumstance, we cannot anytime. I mean, do what we want at any time necessarily. It was interesting. I was riding on the way to Tel Aviv in a plane with a Jewish fellow from Los Angeles. He had fought with the Israeli army in the Yom Kippur War, and When they crossed the Suez, he was the third guy across. And he was telling me that in sections of Jerusalem, I was amazed at how late everybody ate. And he said, there were places in Jerusalem, when you wanted to go to a good restaurant, they would not open the doors to the evening meal until 9 o'clock.
Wow.
9 o'clock at night. Ooh. And I thought, man, I'd be starving to death. But then I also noticed that almost everywhere else they tended to eat around 7:30. And that's, well, I'm not a good example. I have eaten that way every now and then. I get so busy I forget to eat. And then I have to go and plan my menu late. You know, when you're a widower, you do that. You have to figure out what you're going to eat at the last minute sometimes. I'm not unhealthy, just kind of. We are dependent on external circumstances. There are things you'd like to do, and you don't have them. I watched a truck dump gravel across the street before I left. It was up in Oregon. They like to use this red volcanic gravel. And so it's a red-colored, reddish-brown. Like, it looks like iron oxide, but it's volcanic. It's so it's a red kind of gravel, and they dumped it. And I looked out the window, and I saw three women out there planning to spread it across the parking strip. They use that for decoration. And if you put it over that ground cloth, it won't let the weeds come through, and it looks fine. And I'm sitting in my living room. Look, I mean, I walked in, I saw it, and I looked out, and I said, oh, they need a wheelbarrow. Because here's this great big pile of gravel, and three ladies. I didn't see the guy. He came later. And I was all ready.
After the work was done.
I found some awesome sermon illustrations out of that whole event. One of the illustrations was one of the gals had a shovel, and she would just keep, I mean, she stood in a place, and she would throw the gravel down across the front of the parking strip, and she'd throw it about 15 feet. She was smaller than the other one. The other one would take a scoop of gravel and then walk the 15 feet, dump the scoop, go back, and get another scoop. And I thought, boy, that is just like people in church. I used to preach a sermon on Nehemiah.
Yeah.
It had a four-point outline. There were the shirkers. Remember those who would work on the wall and they back off? No, that the shirkers are the ones that didn't do the duty at all. Then there were the jerkers. The shirkers are jerkers who just would start and stop and start and stop. The shirkers, the jerkers, the stinkers. The stinkers were the ones out there yelling at them and trying to get them to stop. And then the last one was the important one, that was the workers. So that's easy to remember, isn't it? Shirker, jerker, stinkers, workers. And that's a picture of Nehemiah. And that preaches well out of that passage. But we are dependent on it, often on external circumstances. We can't do everything we say we can do. It's really interesting, and we understand it. So we're very limited. God's not limited by any externals. He's only limited in one way, and that's by his nature. And his power is not exhaustive, but it always has reserve. Did that register? That's one of those theological statements. That's, some people call those kinds of statements semi-logical.
You mean when you say exhaustive, you can't ever be used up.
Right. Right. So it's not exhaustive, but it always has reserve. In other words, it's almost a contradiction.
Right, yes.
But you see what that does? It limits some of the absurdity that some people put by saying it that way, in that matter. Okay, omnipotence. Created beings respond to omnipotence by using God Almighty. And 2 Corinthians 6:18 describes, he says, and he will be a father to you, you will be his, my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, Pantocrator. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 1:8. Mm-hmm. We're not going to go through all 10 passages where Pantocrator or Almighty is used. I will give you a couple more because I think they're important. Revelation 11:17, and I'm going to read it with some emphasis, so I hope you pick it. Revelation 11:17 saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because you have taken to thee great power." Great power. Mega power. Great power. That's dunamis in this concept, because the next line, he goes on and says, it has drained. One of the power words is a word for authority. He didn't choose that one here. It's an attribute. And when they sing this song in Revelation 15, you have might mentioned there. Revelation 16:7 says, "And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Oops, two more attributes just got slipped in that song of praise. And it's amazing when you, I can hardly wait to join that choir. Are you going to sing the same part when you get to heaven?
And her better part.
Are they going to divide us into sopranos and altos and tenors and basses?
I think there's going to be a lot more division than that.
But when we get to, it's interesting how much singing there is in heaven.
I know the bass will be exalted.
Thank you. I appreciate that. Okay.
New song.
It'll be, you know what I believe, it'll be, heaven will be just like, you know, when you, in Christmas time, how people are, you know, really joyous, you know, happy, well,
even
joyful.
So.
It's going to be more, yeah, right, you know, it's going to be, yeah, it's going to be.
Okay, we've gotten off onto a side, and I don't mind your participation with it. That's good. But you know what is interesting? When we sing, it's going to be so different than what we do now.
That's right.
Yeah.
And the reason it is because we're not going to be singing so much from the soul. It will be spirit. And we will dwell on the content of that because we have an more intimate relationship with the persons, and we will be thinking of them. It's hard for me to fathom in my physical state, in my human body, not emoting more, because I want to. I mean, we all tend to think of going to heaven and having a big emotional experience. But when we realize our God is spirit, He communicates in that level, and I dare say, after we've been with our Lord for, you know, 5 months, if we heard what we would sing or say in those 5 months, we probably couldn't comprehend it right in our minds right now. We would have a tough time even beginning to understand it if we had an opportunity to get a 5-minute clip of it. You know, then they'd say your preaching is too deep, for sure. No. Okay, Matthew 19:26 is a verse that we know, and I think I've heard songs from this. And Jesus said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Okay, all things are possible. Now let's translate this a little so we get the picture. Why do we mention it? It said, Christ said, "With men this is impossible." There's no power to accomplish it. It's not dunamis. There's no power. But with God, all things are inherently possible by His power. And that becomes very important. When He promises, He has the power to accomplish it. That's the best part right now. Romans 4:21 says, "And being fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was able to perform." I'm going to translate that. He was able to do. Performance sounds like a little too formal for me. But do, I can understand, and I know you can. And it's funny how many translations like to translate the word do as perform in this verse. It's just interesting.
Performance gives you that feeling of it's artificial and hype and emotion.
Right.
That you're talking about.
So we can understand, I mean, and so when he makes a promise, he's going to be able to do it. He has the power to do it. And you can make a lot of promises and it doesn't happen. Have you had anybody promise and they'll say, well, I'm going to give you this. Then they don't have it. And they hope they had it, but they didn't. God, there's no hope so in God's power. Okay. God, when we talk about what God cannot do, and I think we can get this negative side of it, will help us understand what he can do. And we get into some very interesting concepts doctrinally when we think about what God can't do. Now, I'm going to be a little philosophical now for a minute, and then we want to talk, and I'm going to ask you that question. What can't God do? And philosophically, sort of, I mean, when we think of it, obviously God doesn't have the power to contradict his nature. Right? I mean, he just won't contradict his nature or his purposes. And so he limits himself by his being, not because there is a limit outside of his own. And that's important. God can't contradict himself.
Kind of where we get our self-control idea from.
Yeah, I mean, if you go to that extent, you can find that God is going to be consistent with who he is, and so there is a kind of self-control. And so he doesn't contradict himself. That's what's interesting. Mm-hmm. Think about that a minute. If you read a verse in the Old Testament that says that you are not to eat pork. And I have a verse that says you can eat any food in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is God contradicting himself? No. No. Because God is saying different things to different people at different times, and so he has rules for different parts of groups of people. And I mean, there's this argument, you know, you can eat anything or otherwise. What did Adam eat?
Vegetable.
He was a veggie. A vegan. I heard that new word vegan is new to me. Uh-huh.
Papa, I'm a vegan. What is a vegan?
Yeah, okay. Penny?
Okay, not too long ago. Okay, I'm going to go to Grill Institute. I have a driver who's Christian Jew. Okay, I told him one day that my care providers gave us, we had a pizza, and it happened to be, you know, that Hawaiian pizza, you know, with ham and pineapple. He said, we had Hawaiian pizza, and he said, it had pork in it, didn't? And I said, yeah. He said, as a Christian, you know, you shouldn't be eating pork. And I thought, and then he gave me these verses, you know, from Deuteronomy and like that. And I said, well, I have to, you know, eat whatever they serve. They might care for what is served. He said, well, you should be, you know, something about, I don't remember the exact wording he said, but he said, if you love the Lord, you should be serving him, right? I said, yeah. And, you know, he just kept kind of asking me questions, and I didn't know what to tell him. So
no, well,
you know, he said, well,
Christ is the end of the law.
So he said, you promised to serve the Lord, or something like what he said. So I couldn't answer him. So he said, you think about it in your own time. I said, that's right. I'll think about it in my own time, you know.
Mm-hmm. You could be like the two Jews that were at a delicatessen, and they wanted to order a sandwich. And one of the fellows had a turkey sandwich, and the other one pointed to the ham, and he says, I want one of those chicken sandwiches. And they said, that's not chicken, that's ham. He said, no, that's chicken. I want a chicken sandwich. Yeah, anyway. Another thing that you can think about, and there are verses that will support some of these, and that is, God cannot make wrong to be right.
Oh, that is excellent thing. Oh, yeah.
God cannot make wrong to be right.
Amen.
So if you want to be and do wrong, God's not going to make it right. It's always going to be wrong. He doesn't have the power to change what he has made absolute.
Man does that all the time.
That's one reason I wanted to make that statement. God cannot fail. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail.
God cannot sin, right?
You're right. We're headed there.
Destroy everything that he
is. Right. Exactly. Exactly. God cannot be subject to any other being. God cannot be subject to any other being or any other thing. Be careful when you say prayer changes things. Because if you can storm the gates of heaven enough to try to change what God has planned, and if God could change his plan, then you have something bigger than God. Remember, there's a word in the New Testament that's carried across in English, it's blasphemia. And you know what blasphemy is? It's attributing something to God that he does not attribute to himself. God led me to marry this unbeliever. That is blasphemy. Because God doesn't. He says so in his word otherwise. God led me to shoplift. Yeah, see? See? He doesn't. I mean, it just doesn't work. God cannot create anything to which he can give his nature. He can't make another God because it doesn't work. A being or a thing. God cannot create a being whose nature is created sinful. He didn't make Satan sinful. He gave Satan the ability to make a choice. We didn't have a whole lot of choice in the matter of our nature, did we? You can blame your papa. Because it's transmitted through your father. And when we understand that, God cannot deal with his creatures unrighteously. God cannot change his decree or his purpose. We don't even have an idea what it is, but and Satan himself he confronts God, and I think it's interesting, Satan compared to God, I mean, the highest of God's created beings, and what do we have? I mean, it's a whim.
And it was Satan that came to him, if thou be the Son of God, you know, command that these stones be made bread, you know, or cast thyself on. And so he can't be subject to that. Get behind me, Satan.
Right, right. And the irony of that whole thing was Satan was using a ploy that he uses on you. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. If you're a Christian, you should be able to do this.
Yeah, that's right.
You have liberty, gang. So you can go out and do all of these things because you're a Christian.
Tell them with the proper truth.
Mm-hmm. God cannot do anything unless he acts upon his own will. Like I said, I'm dropping little philosophical, theological lines at you. God cannot do that which is impossible by his standard. Now, let's go and I asked that question. Let's drop them real quick. I've heard sin already come up. You cannot sin. That's interesting. And we can use, in the Old Testament, he uses the word ra, which is the word evil.
God cannot lie.
God cannot lie.
Yeah, Numbers 19:23.
Yeah, we'll touch some of those. I mean, I'm going to read some of these verses just so you have them handy. He cannot lie. God cannot be, a little bit of James, tempted with evil. He cannot be tempted with evil. That's why in the temptations of Christ, it's very interesting. You cannot understand the temptations of Christ as you probably ought to if you don't understand the union of the divine nature with a human nature. And those temptations become very strong. Now, there's one more that I know of. There's a verse. Do you remember that, the other one? He cannot...
be angry?
Deny himself. Think of those. I mean, these are verses. Let's start with the one that relates to evil and sin. And in Habakkuk. It just, when you come to that, you've got to, you know, there are three K's in a word. How do you ever find a word that has three K's? Habakkuk is one. In Habakkuk, it says in verse 13 of chapter 1, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. And the word behold is to look upon, to see evil. It's the Hebrew word ra'ah, and it just means to see. And you do not have the ability to gaze upon trouble. And that's an evil concept. So you have evil and then the other. This is some of that Hebrew parallelism. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? He doesn't pay attention to evil. Another one that we didn't touch, and we won't spend time here because I don't want to go running off to some other passages, and that is God doesn't really change his mind. Now, I know in Genesis 6, it says that it repented him that he made man after the debacle with the events in Genesis 6, where you had the sons of God with their relationship with the daughters of Adam, of mankind, and they produced Nephilim, translated giants. You know what Nephilim means? It means fallen ones. Fallen ones. Naphal means to fall. Nephilim is a development of that. They were fallen ones. And I don't think I need to say more about Genesis 6 than just to describe that. In Numbers it says, God is not man that he should lie, neither is he the son of man that he should repent. Frank, you've got these verses down. I am appreciating you more and more.
Yeah, he's right.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. And shall not do it, and hath he spoken, and he shall not make it good. And when he says make it good, I like that. The King James translates it makes it good, and you know what it says? He will not cause it to stand. Cause it to stand.
That's what I like. The fact that he cannot deny himself makes him believable. If you found something that God said, you can believe it.
Mm-hmm. And since it says there, he cannot lie. God cannot lie. So when you open a book and you open the Word of God and you look at it, he does not lie. He cannot. It's impossible. Wouldn't it be nice to have a little bit of an influence in that kind in our old world?
Yeah.
You know, who can you trust? You know, the hardest part for a Christian is to find somebody who is professing to be a Christian or is a Christian, you know it, and they lie to you.
This guy I know, he had a lot of people let him down. His mom died when he was about 14, his dad and all this. And one time he'd been walking with the Lord for a long time. He came to my house and he said, has God forgotten about me? Is he going to take care of me? I really need this. Is God going to do it? I said, you read the Old Testament lately? Have you read the New Testament lately? Can you find me a story where God let somebody down, please? One of the stories in the Bible where that happened.
It's not just an Old Testament concept, this thing of lying. Old Testament uses several words for lie, and God can't do any of them. When we look at that. But in Titus 1:2, it says God does not have the inherent power to lie. God does not have the inherent power to lie as mentioned in, it's not. It uses a negative on it, Hebrews 6:18. There are two immutable things in which it is impossible. There is no power for God to lie, that we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is before us. You notice? Hope. Your hope is based on what? Not, I mean, Jesus' blood and righteousness, yes, I know the song.
Gotcha.
I was just thinking of that.
Things not seen.
Okay, what comes before you have hope? You have to have a promise. You have to have a promise. And so you have a promise, right? God has to give you a promise, and a hope is not like our word for hope. Our hope is, maybe it'll happen, maybe not.
Yep.
But hope in the Bible is not related to whether, it is related to when. We know when God promises it's going to happen, we may not know when. And so hope is there. And so what do? We believe. Do you remember the definition of faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, not seen. Because you see how that works, the order? God gives you a promise, you have hope, and then you have faith. You see the build, I mean, faith, it gives substance to what you hope for. And you've got to take it right back to the promise. And so God does not lie, and you see the tie to hope. Think about it. God cannot be tempted to evil, nor can he attempt anyone else to evil. James 1:13, let no man say that he is when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God does not have the inherent power to be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The word evil there is a word that has the idea of that which is unacceptable. It's a more general word than the word paneros, which is malignant evil.
Yeah.
And so it's, and there's nothing.
What's the word they use there?
Kakos.
Oh yeah.
On it, and so, and so it's different, and he cannot be tempted with evil. So you have to understand the human nature of Christ and the divine nature when it came to his temptation. He could be tempted in his human nature, and he chose to live in it in that, or those would have not been legitimate temptations. But because of the person and his divine nature, he could not, he did not have the power to sin.
Logically there with that verse, I wonder with people sometimes, why would God set about to bring about something he does not want?
Yeah, that's a very logical problem. And that. Okay, let's move on a little more quickly now to get to the next area, and that is God doesn't can't change his plan. James 1:17. I'm going to read that New English Standard Version. They translate, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And the reason I wanted to read that translation, instead of variableness, it says variation. And the idea of shadow of turning has the idea of change. It can't change. And so I like that translation a little bit better because it's a little bit more understandable for contemporary American Christian. God cannot deny himself. He doesn't have the power to deny himself. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 says, if we, and I'm going to read Darby says, if we are unfaithful, he abides faithful and cannot deny himself. And here I am, I've been talking about cannot. I mentioned when I started, I did a series on the attribute of power, and it went more than 2 years. In fact, it may have gone almost 3. I don't remember. I know we had a great time doing it. And doing that, we got to a point where our people began to understand the difference between can and able and how that relates to power. So we talked about can and able. And so it's easy to remember that. Whenever you see can in most of your translations, it is a translation of dunamis or power. In the Old Testament, there is a different word for power that is used when you see can. When you see able, it's usually in the New Testament the word that's used of the character, inherent character of God. When we think about how often the word for power is found in the Bible and in the New Testament, it's amazing how many passages there are. I took the time at one point to chart the occurrences of the words for power in the Bible, in the New Testament. They occur 669 times in the New Testament. 149 of those are used of God. 66 books, 149 times, the words for power are used of God. 66 of those are found in the Gospels. What am I saying? If you want to know more about the power of God, you've got a book that sure tells you a lot about it. So don't be afraid to look at some of these. I'm not going to go into some of the other details related to power. I'll just say this, there are five different Greek roots that are translated power. And they're all different kinds of or relationships of power. They describe different qualities of God's power. You have our inherent power word, you have manifest power, you have energy, energia, comes, and it's an active power. You have the word, iskous. It's an endowment of power, you have the word exousia, which deals with an authority kind of power. And you start mixing all of those words up in the New Testament, man, living, do you ever understand how powerful your God is? Wherever we are, however we are, whatever happens. And remember, mankind is accountable by creation for seeing the power of God. Romans 1, we were there earlier, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. And whether I want to take cosmos, the word world, and make a universe, but it's at least his world, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. The manifestation of power of God makes mankind accountable. And God can be perfectly righteous in judging a man who hasn't heard the gospel of Christ because they ignore natural revelation.
You know, you talk about excuse, and God makes no excuse.
Right. Well, and there's another thing you cannot do. He doesn't make excuses for what he does.
I mean, I bring that up because we're so good at it.
Oh, right. Yeah. You know, when we study the doctrine of God and understand a lot about him, we compare ourselves with it. And it sure shrinks us down to size.
Yeah.
It really does. And power is really one of the biggest ones of those. Let me read 1 Corinthians 2:4. It says, "In my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and inherent power." There's a power in the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful. You remember, again, I'm a kind of a little different generation in some ways, where there was a distinction made between the living Word of God and the written Word of God. Did you remember, or do any of you remember that? Where they said there's a living Word of God, which is Jesus Christ, and there's a written Word of God, which is your Bible. And let me read a verse to you out of Hebrews chapter 4, and that's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And it says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." But you see, it's a living Word of God. So we have two living Word of God. John 1:1, Jesus is a living Word. Hebrews 4:12, the Bible is a living Word. It has a life of its own. It doesn't give you permission to allegorize it. It doesn't give you permission to misapply it. It doesn't give you permission to use it in ignorance. A lot of people will take a passage of Scripture. I remember a day I was in a seminary chapel and a professor came in and he said, "Oh, I forgot I had chapel today and I didn't have time to look up a verse for my message." You don't do that in a seminary chapel and not have everybody remember that. And his message was a great message in its way. But it was something that made an imprint on my mind, because I happen to have been in a number of places where a pastor would get up, and if they read one verse of scripture, they immediately would depart, and you never heard God's word again, and there was no life in it.
Yeah.
I found out, I was a little convicted about some of my illustrations. I've compromised, you can tell that. And so I started to cut back on illustration, because I felt I was interfering with the Holy Spirit. I don't want somebody to go, and leave my service and remember an illustration and forgot what the message was about. And that's what happens all the time in churches, isn't it? Oh, I had this heard this beautiful sermon today. What was it on? Well, he told this story. I'll tell it to you. And they could not tell you the subject of the message, because there wasn't enough of God's word. So what happened? I started to put more scripture in and cut back on the illustrations outside of, you know, the outside of biblical illustrations. Yeah. You know what? It was interesting. There were people that were very unhappy because they thought my preaching was going downhill. That was so interesting to me. And I knew that's what I was doing. Because I deliberately did that because I wanted to make sure that God had the center of things.
Right.
If some of you get my and read those synopses, you can see how much scripture I use even now that I've gone back and used a little bit more illustrations. Of course, in the synopses, I don't put illustrations normally on that. And so that the Word of God is living and it has its power. And that's why I wanted to present it, because there's a power in the living Word of God. If you want to find power, you should know where to get it. And if you stick your finger in an outlet, you'll be zapped. But if you stick your finger in the Word of God and spend some time in it and in the right places, don't play Bible roulette on it. Can you do that in the Braille Bible? That would be kind of, you know what I mean by Bible roulette?
Yeah. Go to the bookshelf and jerk it out.
You open the Bible, and then you just open it somewhere, and then you put your finger there and said, it says something, and Judah killed himself, and go thou and do likewise, or something. You know, you just never know. Oh, that's too, you had to have two turns for that one on it. See, I mean, go to the book to get to the powerful God and get his power and tap his power, because that is so key and that's so important. And we can live with that power. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the inherent power of God." I'm glad that verse doesn't stop there. The next clause in that verse says, "For we are weak in him, but we shall live by him," or together with him. I want to translate the right preposition. Together with him. Out of the power of God unto us. And so it's really interesting when you can see that. We live by the power of God. That's an interesting thing. And remember when the church was about ready to get started? Before the Holy Spirit was sent and Christ was ready to ascend, remember what he said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8?
Yes.
In Acts 1, he starts the church with power. And that's very, very important to us. And that Acts 1:8, I'm going to have to look it up so that I won't misquote it.
You will receive power.
After the Holy Spirit. You, right. And, but you shall receive power, and that's dunamis. It is a quality of power. You don't have the whole thing, but you have enough of God's power to carry you forever and ever and ever and ever. We understand that. He leaves an article out from the front of it, and he says, "You will receive this quality of power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the other parts of the earth."
So we can be called reservists.
You notice what it says, "You will be witnesses"? You know the difference between a bee and a bear?
Quite a bit.
Yeah.
Yeah. I love to use that with kids. I'll take a big picture of a bear and I'll take a picture of a bee and use it, you know, in a PowerPoint or whatever. And I said, do you know the difference between a bee and a bear? You know, there are a lot of people that are busy bearing witness, and they're busy carrying it around, and they're doing that instead of being a witness. What does it mean to be? To be or not to be a witness means you have a life to back up what you say as the Spirit of God leads you. He says, live a life as a witness. And I was preaching that probably 15 years ago, and somebody was listening to some of our tapes at the time and sent me a bee for a tie tack. So I have this bee that's on my tie, and I call it my Acts 1:8 tie pin.
Yeah.
You know, to be a witness. And you have, you see, the power to be witnesses. And so I think that is a good place to try to give you something to think about. Let the power of God work so you can be a witness. You remember there's a passage that describes a situation where a believing wife is married to an unbelieving husband. Remember that? 1 Peter 3. And what happens? It says that there's a possibility of her unbelieving mate to be won without a blab, I mean a word. You don't need a blabber. I know, I've known Christian women that want their husbands to be saved so bad that they are harassing him about being saved and going to church and things like that. And their lives do not match up with who they are in Christ. And the husband has, well, it sounds like a proverb. You know, the problem with the brawling woman on the roof.
Yeah.
You know, and that. And so the life doesn't match up. But you know what's kind of interesting, and you may have heard of some of the stories where this has happened, where a lady comes to know the Lord, and her husband is still unsaved, and all she does is live the life before him. And as a period of time goes along and things come in their lives and catastrophes take place and decisions need to be made, and so she shows the life of Christ and that stability and the fruit of the Spirit, and pretty soon the guy says, why are you the way you are? You weren't that way before. Why are you the way you are? And as the Holy Spirit leads, she said, well, you know, I met Jesus Christ when I believe he died for my sins and was buried and he rose again the third day. And then she can give a word. But the life drew him. And then the word was effective. So the nagging would have done no good, but the life does all the good. Wherever you may be, many of you in, you know, are involved in blind centers and activities. You know, it's your life that's going to show. And you understand it better than a sighted person if you're blind. You understand that your life is not something that's visible as far as outward expression. It's the way you live. You live, and when you rub shoulders with somebody, and pretty soon they're going to say, why do you have peace? This old world is such a mess. And, well, I'd be glad to tell you why I have peace. You see.
Yeah,
and so you have this opportunity to show some of the power of God in your life. And to let that omnipotent God share a little bit of his potency in you. And be one who can be used of him. And when people get saved because they've watched your life and they ask you, you know that God has been involved. When I hand out a tract sometimes, and that's because of my background, I might give somebody a tract and try to share the gospel. It's real easy for me to do it without being led by the Spirit. It becomes a habit. And that's, that it's easy to do that. So let's let God be powerful. And let him be powerful in our lives. And there are things he cannot do, but he can do everything else. Think of it. And again, I said when we started earlier, when Christ by one utterance, he uses a neat Greek word there to describe the utterance in Hebrews 1. By one utterance, am I in the right book? I mean chapter, anyway. one utterance brings all of the ages into existence. Just by utterance. Think of it. That's the power of our God. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of the hour. May you continue to bless us as we become these things. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.